Shall we read together in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 9? The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. We'll read from verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want you to notice that title of the Lord here, the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now further down the chapter, verse 37, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, and followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. We have been looking at various passages in the New Testament that deal with the Lordship of Christ. The first passage we were looking at is in John chapter 13, the teaching of the Lord himself to the disciples, how they should address him. In John chapter 13, he told them, he said, Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We were speaking there about the individual in his relation to the Lord, and the way he should address him. There are many things about this that I would love to have taken time to speak about, but again, I want to emphasize the fact that this was a lesson that the apostles never forgot. There was only one man among the apostles who never called him Lord, and that was Judas. If you take the trouble to examine the Word of God and how Judas addressed the Lord, he never called him Lord. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he called him Rabbi. And he called him that term twice, Rabbi, Rabbi. And it was a term that he called him Rabbi too while they sat at the Passover table. But he never at any time did he call him Lord. I think that is very significant. He called him Master, but he never took that term upon his lips. There's a significant thing in the teaching of the New Testament concerning the demons, these agents of Satan that are so working today in every part of the world, they never called him Lord. On two occasions we read about them calling him the Son of God. They knew who he was, and they called him the Son of God. And on another occasion they called him the Holy One of God. But the demons, and the devil himself, they never called him Lord. It was a term they never took upon their lips. You remember in Acts chapter 19, we read about certain exorcists, vagabond Jews. And you remember when Paul was doing that mighty work down at Ephesus, you remember that they attempted to do what the apostle Paul had been doing, that is casting out demons. But the demons, in speaking to these exorcists, they said this, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? They called him the term Jesus, but they never called him Lord. Now again, beloved friends, this afternoon, I do want to emphasize the fact that in our personal relationships to the Lord, we should take that position and we should give him his title of Lord. This is our personal relationship with him. Now yesterday evening, we were speaking about the Lordship of Christ in our collective capacity as churches of God. There are many things there, again, I'd love to have spoken about, but for the sake of time, we just had to forbear. But again, I want to point out that anyone who wants to carry out New Testament principles, the very first thing that he needs to recognize in a relationship to the Lord in our church testimony is what position do we give him? He's preeminent. We gather in his name. That little verse in Matthew 18 has been quoted a number of times at our conference. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I believe that that word is the Magna Carta of the local church. It's the definition of the Lord Jesus himself of the local church. In Matthew chapter 16, it is the universal church, the church which is his body, the invisible church. But in Matthew chapter 18, twice again we get the ecclesia, and in both cases it is the local, visible, outward testimony to the universal church. There we get the local church. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize is, where do we place him? Is he Lord in our local assembly testimony? Do we gather in his name, or do we gather in some other name? We must give the Christ his position as Lord in the midst of the golden candlestick. Now what I want to do this afternoon is to speak about him as the Lord of the harvest. And I want to speak about him in his relation to the work of God. That is, the relationship of the servant to his Lord in carrying on the work of God today. Now I'm perfectly aware of the fact that immediately one would read a passage like Matthew chapter 10, somebody will raise their eyebrows and they'll say, does that man not know anything at all about dispensational truth? And there are some people who would want to rule out completely the application of Matthew chapter 10 to the present time. Now do let me say that I do recognize that there is such a thing as dispensational truth. I believe that any careful student of the Word of God has to take that into account. And there are certain passages of the New Testament and the Old Testament too that deal with the people of Israel, the deal with the Jew. And I think that we have to recognize that. I believe with all my heart that the God's chosen people, the man who was chosen by God in Genesis chapter 12, that is Abraham, and the promises and covenants that were made to him and then to David, I believe that those covenants and promises will be completely fulfilled. I believe that God has a glorious future for the people of Israel. I was brought up with a Presbyterian background. My grandmother and my grandfather and all my ancestors for generations back were covenanting Presbyterians. Now, I honor their memory. I can think of my early days when I was a child being taken on my grandmother's knee and being taught the 23rd Psalm. I revere the memory of those godly people. But you know, they didn't believe in any future for Israel at all. They believed in what they called covenant theology. And they believed that all the promises and covenants in the Old Testament scriptures, that they're completely fulfilled in the church today, and we are the legal heirs of all the covenants and promises that were made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Some of the old Bibles that we used to use, and certainly the Bible that I used when I was a boy, in turning over to the Old Testament, wherever there was a curse, it was applied to the Jew. But wherever there was a blessing, it was applied to the church, applied to the people of God. Now that is a perfectly illegitimate way of treating God's word. When promises and covenants were made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they will be fulfilled. And I think that anyone who would read intelligently Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. They will be fulfilled in the coming day, and we must recognize the dispensational application of the word of God. God has a future for the people of Israel, and they will be completely fulfilled. We do recognize the dispensational application of the word of God. Now, while that is true, at the same time, when we look at these passages of the word of God, I believe they have a primary, and maybe a secondary, and maybe a thirdly application. And certainly the passages that we have read together, anyone who would read it carefully would notice that immediately it has an application to the apostles that the Lord sent out. Now that's obvious. It has an application to them. And I believe that secondly, it will have application to kingdom preachers in the coming day. Our brother McGee has pointed out the fact that after the church is gone, God will take up the people of Israel again. And the 144,000 will go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There are certain people in Christendom today who claim to be the 144,000. Anytime any of them come to my door and knock the door and want to hand in some literature, they put their toe on the door and they want to hand in some literature, I generally say, who are you? And I make them declare themselves right away. Who do you belong to? Who are you? And they say, well, you know, we're Jehovah Witnesses. And I say, are you one of the 144,000? Well, I hope to be. And I said, well, what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Naphtali? What tribe do you belong to? And they look at me as if I were crazy. The word of God, it tells me that there are 144,000 in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, every single one of them is a Jew. And is the stamp of God upon him. Is the seal of God upon him. And he go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these poor silly people today that are wandering around with their little spiel, they have it off by heart, trying to claim to be the 144,000, they're just all confused and they're all completely mixed up. We find them everywhere today. But God will have his testimony. And that day, and these kingdom preachers will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as it has already been pointed out, they will be able to speak in tongues. And they'll take the gospel to earth's remotest bounds. And there will be a mighty ingathering at that time. But remember this, it only will be those that have never heard the gospel today. Don't go away with the idea that we would want to teach or want to try to bring out from the word of God that those that hear the gospel today will have a second chance after the church is gone. The word of God tells me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those that have heard the gospel today, that understand it and have refused it, that have neglected the gospel of the grace of God today, when the church is gone, they will be sent the strong delusion. And they will believe the lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't go away with the idea that there will be any second chance of salvation for those that have heard the gospel today. So that Matthew chapter 10, I believe, primarily has an application to the apostles. That's obvious. I believe it has a secondary application to those kingdom preachers in the coming day that will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But there are general principles here, I believe, that refer to you and to me. And I want to speak about them here this afternoon. The one I want to speak about more particularly is the Lord of the harvest, and how he taught his disciples how the work of God should be carried on. And whether it was an apostolic day, or whether it's in future kingdom days, or in the present day, the principles remain the same. And we get them right on the surface of the passage that we have read together. Now, I want you to notice that a lovely little introduction here to the passage. The Lord Jesus here, he sees a vision of tremendous need. We get, first of all, a vision of need. And then, secondly, we get a burden of prayer. And then, thirdly, we get an enabling call. In the little introduction through the passage, we get these three things right at the commencement. Now, often in missionary meetings, these things have been pointed out. I'm not going to labor them. I'm not going to dwell upon them. Although any man who has been a missionary all his life would love to do that and to emphasize them and to labor them. But I just want to point them out. The first thing is the vision of need. You know, beloved friends, here this afternoon, the world in which we live today is a needy world. Right here in this land, right here in Minnesota, the place of the open Bible. And by the way, I was delighted with the atmosphere that I found when I came here to Minnesota the other day. We turned on the radio in the car, and the first thing we heard were some beautiful, beautiful gospel hymns and a clear presentation of the gospel over the radio here in this land. I was absolutely delighted. We come from a part of the country where we don't hear that kind of thing. There are other things that are proclaimed over the radio, but it's not God's gospel. All kinds of heretical teaching. And we do thank God for the atmosphere that there is in this section of the country. But I believe that right here, and in every part of the United States today, there's a tremendous need for the gospel of the grace of God. Don't think for one minute you have to go to the middle of Africa, or have to go out to the Pacific, or go down to those dark lands in South America today to find need. You'll find it right at your own doorstep. And I haven't got any sympathy at all with men who would get up upon a platform and give excited appeals for people to go 6,000 miles away that have never given the gospel to the people at their own door. I remember when I was a boy, exercised about going out to Central Africa with the gospel. I got down upon my knees and asked God to open my way to go out to Africa. And it just hit me right between the eyes. I believe it was a message from God. I was sitting on my knees beside my bed with my two elbows on the coverlet, and it hit me right between the eyes. What about the old woman next door? What about her? We had an old woman there that was just, well, she was just as heathen as any Hottentot in the middle of Africa. She had a tongue like a razor. And you know, I hated to go and face her. But every time I got down on my knees to pray, I had seen the vision of need. But when I got down to pray, I felt I couldn't go any further if I couldn't go and take the gospel to the woman next door. And one day, very tremblingly, I got up on my knee, and I went down, opened the door, went round the little garden, and I knocked the door, and I must confess that when I heard her feet coming down the hall, I could feel my heart thumping against my ribs. I've met lions in Africa, and we've met wild men over there in Africa with spears in their hand, but I don't think I ever was more frightened in my life than when I was standing there at that old lady's door waiting for her to come. And finally she opened the door and she looked at me and says, "What do you want?" Well, I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, I think that the Lord is sending me out to preach the gospel to the heathen. And I feel I would just be a hypocrite unless I could start right at my own door." And she started to laugh. And you could see her face melting. And finally she said, "Well, if it gives you any satisfaction, just go ahead." I haven't the slightest idea what I said. It certainly wasn't a very connected sermon. And it wasn't any deep theology about it at all, but I just stood with my heart thumping against my ribs, and I told her how God had saved me and how he could save her. You know, God, he gives us a vision of need, but I think that it must start right at our own fireside, right at our own front door. And if we start there, then the Lord will take us a little further on. The first thing we get here is a vision of need. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. And then he said this, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." First of all, there's a vision. The vision of need. And then secondly, there's the burden of prayer. And mind you, when a person prays about the need that he sees, it's rather a dangerous thing. Because generally the man who begins to pray, he is the man that the Lord lays his hand upon. But this is the introduction to the chapter. Now I want to speak about half a dozen principles that we find in the chapter itself concerning the great harvest field. The principles that the Lord lays down here in sending out his disciples, I do believe, apply to the present time. Did you ever notice the three times that the Lord commissioned his disciples and instructed them before they went out to do his work in the harvest field? Here, he sends forth 12 men, the 12 apostles. And then, a little later on, after he had completed the Galilean ministry, he went over to Perea. There were about 2.5 years of ministry in Galilee with the center of Capernaum. Capernaum was a center, and from that center he evangelized. And then, for about 6 months, he crossed the border of the Jordan into Transjordania, into Perea, and there he evangelized. And before he went into Perea, again he called 70 men. First of all, 12 men were associated with Christ in his Galilean ministry, and before he went into Perea, during that last 6 months of his testimony, of his public service here below, he called 70 men, and he sent them over there into every place and city and village where he himself would come. It was the second time that the Lord sent and commissioned and instructed his disciples. If you care to read Luke chapter 10, you'll get the instructions that were given to the 70, and they practically repeat the instructions that we get here. And then thirdly, at the end of his life, after the Lord Jesus had died upon the cross, upon the mountaintop in Galilee, with his band of disciples around him, and just before the ascension, before he went back to heaven, again he commissioned them. And he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." There's a threefold commissioning of disciples. And when we look at them and compare them, we get a tremendous body of teaching of how we should conduct the work of God today. Now, the reason why this has been laid upon my heart is this. In recent days, one after another of God's honored servants here in North America has been taken home to heaven. There's one brother that I had very intimate fellowship with over a period of years, living over in Ontario. I'm referring to our beloved brother, Tom Wilkie. I knew him intimately and well, a beloved brother. I never was in his company, but I didn't receive a blessing from him. And quite recently, God has taken his home. The other night we mentioned another brother that ministered the word here in North America for many years. Our dear brother, Leonard Sheldrake, and he's gone home too. When I was a boy and younger in life, even moving around in this country, there were men at that time who ministered the word of God. I remember being at the Detroit Conference in 1930, and sitting up on the platform there were some old patriarchs, and their very memory is a benediction. Remember Mr. W.J. McClure, and Mr. George Gould, Mr. T.D.W. Muir, and alongside of him was Mr. C.W. Roth. Those were the four men that sat on the front of the platform at that time, and their very memory and their ministry is a benediction today. They've gone home to heaven. And then there are other men, I don't want to take time mentioning their names, honored servants of God here in this country. They have fulfilled their course, and God has taken them home. And sometimes we wonder, where are the men coming from to fill their shoes, to minister the word, and to preach the gospel in this land? Beloved friends, we're completely dependent upon God. We have to get down upon our knees before God and be exercised about this matter of a needy harvest field and the principles connected with it. We get it right here in this passage. The vision of need, and then the burden of prayer, and then the enabling call. Now, there's one thing I would like to say about a call, and it's this. To some people today, I've heard missionary enthusiasts, and by the way, I'm one of them. I'm a missionary enthusiast, but I've heard some of my good friends standing up on a platform and pleading with young people to go out to the mission field. And I've heard it said publicly a number of times that the only call that you need is the call that we get in Matthew chapter 28. Now, do let me say, beloved friend, without wanting to be contradictory or controversial, I do not believe that. I don't believe it at all. As far as I'm concerned, the time that God laid his hand upon me and saved me, it was a wonderful, wonderful experience that I'll never forget. I never forget the night that God awakened me about my sins and led me to Himself. It was an experience that will remain with me, I believe, throughout eternity. And I can also look back to the time when God laid His hand upon me and spoke to me about what I should do with my life. It was just an experience that was just as real as conversion. And I believe that it will remain with me through eternity too. I don't believe that any man should go 6,000 miles away or to a foreign country to preach the gospel or even out into the work of the Lord here at home unless he has definite experiences with God. Unless God lays his hand upon him individually and takes him into the secret place and calls him to do a specific work, he's far, far better just staying right where he is until that happens. I believe that this is a definite experience. It's an individual experience. On the individual call to a specific work, it's only God himself can do it. Many a time in moving around among the assemblies, we have seen intelligent young men and young women, and our heart goes out to them. As far as business is concerned, well, they have everything. Sometimes with a college education and degrees after their name, intelligent and spiritual, they know the Word of God, they have a wonderful background. And many a time I would feel like sitting down beside them and putting my arm around their shoulders and say, Brother, you're the very man to go to Ethiopia. You're the very man to go over to Zambia. You're the very man to go down to Brazil to preach the gospel. I would love to do that, but you know, it's a dangerous thing to do. I never would do anything of the kind. It's only God himself can call a man and fit him and send him and sustain him over a lifetime of service for himself. It's a very solemn business. And I do want to say to you young people here in the meeting this afternoon, oh, do be exercised before the Lord. We want to see God raising up gifts. We want to see God raising up men for the needy harvest field, but it's only God can do it. And it's only the exercised soul that's in the position himself that God can speak to and fit and call and send into his work. Now, we've already mentioned there are half a dozen principles here, and I want to mention them very briefly. Right on the surface of the passage, the instructions of the Lord Jesus concerning his work. The first one is the principle of sovereignty. Now, we have already mentioned the fact that it's only God can do it. The Lord Jesus, he took the disciples to the mountaintop, and from among them he chose 12 men. He was the one who chose them. And here we get the principle of sovereignty in the man that God picks. When we turn over to the Old Testament, we find exactly the same thing. We look at the principles of the New Testament, and again, we find that God is completely sovereign in the man that he picks to do his work. Sometimes the most unpromising material. You know, if you think of the men in the Old Testament that God laid his hand upon, every man was absolutely different. You think of Moses. A man who had his foot on the throne of a world empire at that time. He was probably the heir to the throne. God picked him. A man who was thoroughly educated in the schools of Egypt. The Word of God tells us that, and God picked him. But you take Amos. Brother was talking about him the other day. Amos, a man who was a farmer. A man who probably had no education at all, and God laid his hand upon him and picked him too. And we find exactly the same principle in the men that the Lord Jesus picked. You know, the most of them were working men. And I suppose men with hardly any education at all. I was talking with a man the other day who has a PhD degree. He's a man whose name is a household word here in the United States. I wouldn't for the world tell you his name. He might feel embarrassed if he thought that I was even talking about it. He took me out to the woods. And he was asking me about the missionary work done by assemblies in different parts of the world. And again, I want to emphasize that he's a man that's known in every part of the United States in the religious world. He said, what kind of men do you send out to the mission field? He said, what education do they have? Well, I said, some of them have a college education. Some of them have a long string of degrees after their name. Men who are educated in every sense of the word. But I said, I have men over there that didn't even finish grade school. And I said, as a matter of fact, some of the men that I know on the mission field today who are outstanding missionaries who have done a magnificent work for God, they never even finished grade school, never mind never being in a high school. I could mention some of their names. And I'm not saying that in any disparaging way, but what I'm pointing out is that God is sovereign in the men that he picks. He fits his men. And while a good education can be very valuable on the mission field, that is not the prime necessity. What is necessary is to be called by God and fitted by God, and the man who's called by him, he will be a success on the mission field. And no matter what our background is, if we're not called by him and chosen by him, it will be a complete mistake. The most of the men that the Lord Jesus picked were fishermen. Good old horny-handed Peter, a fisherman. And the most of them were men of that caliber, men of that type. We know that the Apostle Paul was a man of a different type, a man with his education, a university graduate, a man who spoke various languages, and a man who had a wonderful background, but you can put him alongside of Peter and James and John, men who earned their living in a fishing boat, and yet all of them were servants of God that God very widely used. But the point is this, that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in the men that he picked. Now the second thing that we find here is the principle of compatibility. He sent them forth two by two. He first of all, he chose them, and then he sent them forth two by two to do his work. You know, I don't think that the Bible and instructions in the Bible concerning the harvest field gives any encouragement at all to what you might call a freelance or a lone wolf or a person who's not able to work in perfect harmony with other people. I have known people who have been given a commendation and sent out to the mission field, and at home they were cantankerous and they were controversial and they were continually in trouble with their brethren, and yet they were given a commendation to go out to the mission field. You know, I believe that any man who is not able to work in harmony with his brethren here at home would be a complete misfit in the work of God. The Word of God tells me that the principle is that a man is able to work harmoniously in fellowship with his brethren. The Lord, he sent them forth two by two. If you look at the Old Testament again, it was Moses and Joshua. It was Elijah and Elisha. And again, it was Jeremiah and Barak, two by two. On the New Testament, it was Peter and John. It was Barnabas and Saul. And then it was Paul and Timothy. He sent them forth two by two. You know, we don't altogether agree with some of the things that the mission boards do. As a matter of fact, there's some people that I know who have been a tremendous success on the mission field, that they had to go before a mission board that have been turned down flat. Quite a number were, as a matter of fact, that was what happened to them. Do you know that C.H. Spurgeon, right at the commencement of his career, he went before a mission board to become a minister, and they turned him down. And I said, well, that's it. I never go before people like that again. And you know that Dr. Campbell Morgan, who too was a tremendous success and an outstanding minister of the word, he was turned on by a denominational mission board to be a minister. And again, he walked out of the place and he determined he never would go before a board like that again. But you know, sometimes these people have something. And today, anyone who wants to go out to the mission field and goes before a mission board, they first of all have to take a physical test, whether they're in good health. And the second thing they do, they send them to a psychiatrist to find out whether they're able to work in harmony with other people. People that are cantankerous and are not able to work harmoniously with their brethren here at home would generally be a misfit in the great harvest field. The Lord Jesus, he sent them forth to by two. And the principle is that the older man, he takes a younger man with him in the work. The younger man, he works in obedience and in submission to the older man, and he learns from him. This is the principle that we find in God's word. Compatibility. First of all, sovereignty, and secondly, compatibility. Now there's a third very vital important principle here connected with the disciples, and that is simplicity. Gold, silver, brass, and then Norse script. Is it possible to carry out this today? Generally, when a person goes out into the work of God, the thing that comes before them, first of all, is the thing of most importance is their finances and their support. I was talking to a young man just quite a short time ago out in California. He wanted to give himself to the work of God. And he said, I'm having a good deal of trouble with my wife. He said, maybe you go and talk to her. And I went to talk to this girl. They were quite a young couple, delightful couple. And I spoke to her. I said, just what is your trouble? Oh, she said, to put it in plain, blunt language, she said, it's security. She said, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to our little family if we step out without any promise of anything from anybody? What's going to happen to us? She said, that's my problem. You know, the Word of God is very simple and very plain about these things. And things that are a great problem and difficulty to many of the people of God today is the simplest thing of all. Simple faith and trust in God is the principle that's laid down in the work of God concerning support and concerning finances, and the person who's willing to take that step will never be let down. Now, I can say this honestly and sincerely. 43 years ago, I read a book called The Life, the autobiography of George Mueller of Bristol. I was quite a young man at the time, and after reading that book, it left an indelible impression upon my mind. Here was a man who kept 2,000 orphans for 50 years in orphan homes over there in Bristol, and they never asked anybody for a penny. He never wrote a form letter. He never did any propaganda whatsoever concerning his work. He took his needs to God, and he stepped out in simple faith and trust in God, and God never let him down. Many a time he didn't know where the breakfast was coming from for the children the next morning, but always, always, God fulfilled his word, and he never let him down. Now, that made a tremendous impression upon my mind. And 43 years ago, I left home with a letter of commendation in my pocket, on a little handbag in my hand, without a promise of a penny from anybody to go to Central Africa to evangelize places where the gospel never has been. Now, 43 years have passed since that time. And I can say here this afternoon to God's honor and glory, without any bragging or boasting or anything of the kind, God knows there's been plenty of weakness and failure on our part, but never during these 43 years has God ever let us down. Many times over in the middle of Africa, in complete isolation, God has supplied our need in a marvelous way. And in case you might think I'm doing this by way of propaganda, let me say this. For 20 years past, I have had more money than I needed, and I have had the joy again and again of taking funds that we didn't need ourselves and passing it on to honored servants of God that were more need than we were. Thank God, God is a God who hears and who answers prayer, and we don't need to write begging letters. We don't need to go around with our cap in our hand to anybody and bow and scrape to anybody here below. We take a God in prayer, and we carry out the simple principles that we find here without purse or scrip, on an utter simplicity in himself, and anyone who does that, the Lord will never let him down. I may be speaking to some young person, maybe some young man or some young woman here this afternoon, and beloved brother, do let me say, don't be afraid to trust God. The important point is this, has God called you? If he has called you, and he has sent you and laid his hand upon you, he'll take care of you. Give God a good day's work, and he'll give you a good day's pay. Thank God he'll never let you down. On the simple principle that we find here, you'll find that God is as good as his word. The Lord of the harvest will never, never allow his servants to lack any good thing, and he will supply all their need, and he'll do it abundantly, and he'll do it with a cup running over. So the next principle we get here is the principle of simplicity. Now, another one is courtesy. The Lord Jesus, in sending his disciples forth, he said, when you come to a place, salute it. And if your peace remain there, stay with them, eating and drinking whatever they have. You know, one lesson that we all need to learn is ordinary common courtesy and politeness and etiquette in carrying on God's work. Some people get the idea that to be faithful to the Word of God, you need to be blunt and you need to be brusque. And you need to say hard, unkind things to people. You know, I think a lesson that we all need to learn, whether at home or abroad, is always to be polite and always to exercise gentle courtesy in connection with the people with whom we come in contact. We don't need to cut off people's ears. I believe, now I'm speaking reverently here, very reverently, the Lord Jesus here upon earth was the perfect example of a gentleman. And I use that word in its true sense, a gentleman. And his gentle courtesy as he moved in and out among people. Oh, that lovely moral glory about the person of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the men who was with him for 3 years here below, at least some of it rubbed off on them. And I believe it should rub off on us too. And as we move in and out, not only of people in the world, but also among God's beloved people, let's be gentle, let's be courteous, let's be polite and kind, and never say anything that would unnecessarily cut off people's ears or chase them away. You know, when we go over to the mission field, the people over there, they eat differently from what we do. I spent the most of last year in Africa, and I wouldn't like to tell you here this afternoon some of the things that were placed before me. All kinds of food. And people that are not able to eat rice, or corn mush, or even mandioc mush, they far better stay at home. If you can't get on without your tea, and you can't get on without your ice cream, and you can't get on without your refrigerator, and you can't get on without this or that or the other thing, it's far, far better just to stay right where you are. And I believe that when you go to a foreign country, and for instance, they put you down at a table in Portugal, as they did to me last year, I spent 6 weeks with a beloved brother in Portugal, Viriato Sobral. We went into some of the little country homes there in Portugal, and some of the meals we had was absolutely swimming in olive oil. And if you don't like olive oil, well, you far better stay at home. As a matter of fact, I appreciate it, although I wasn't brought up that way. But if you sit down at a table and say, well, you know, we don't have that in the United States, that's not what we have in our country, far, far better stay at home. You must be polite, and you must be courteous, and you must be kind, and you must observe the etiquette of the people among whom you work, or else, far, far better just stay in the environment where you are. And the Lord Jesus said, just eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake, and if you do, you'll find that you'll make friends. But if you're always turning up your nose at the food that people set on the table, and always saying, well, I have never done this, and I've never done that, or never done the other thing, it's far, far better just to stay where you are, rather than go out to the mission field. So here is this principle of gentle courtesy. Now there's another thing here I want to be brief. The next thing here is practical wisdom. The Lord Jesus said, be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Did you ever hear a believer compared to a serpent? You know, we're told that we're sheep. And there are other things that we're compared to in the Bible. We hear we're told to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. There's an old preacher in the north of Ireland where I was born. And when I left home the first time, he gave me a bit of advice. I was 21 years of age. And in advising me when I was leaving home the first time, he said this. He said, in the work of God, you'll need three things. The first thing you'll need is a head like a wise father. And the second thing you'll need is a heart like a loving mother. And the third thing you'll need is a hide like a rhinoceros. And you'll need all three. You need the head, and you need the heart, and you need the hide. And people that have a rather sensitive disposition, and if anybody looks at you the wrong way, or maybe says something that you think, that they're trying to disparage you or say something unkind about you, and if you go home at night and toss around and are not able to sleep and think of what the person has said, a person of a sensitive disposition, again, is no person to go into full-time service in the work of God. As wise as a serpent, and yet at the same time as harmless as a dove. May the Lord give us the wise head, and also the loving, kind heart of the mother. And we also need the hide of a rhinoceros. Now there's just one little principle I want to mention in closing. There are actually two here, the principle of fidelity. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there's some parents here this afternoon, and I wonder how you would feel if your daughter, maybe you only have one, if your daughter or your son were to come to you tonight after the meetings are over and say, "Dad, Mom, I would very much like to go out to the mission field. I want to give my life to the Lord for His service." How would you feel about it? There's an outstanding missionary that I know. He only had one girl, and he absolutely doted on that girl. And he got up in a meeting like this, and he made a fervent appeal for reinforcements for the work out in the Far East. And after the meeting was over, his own daughter came to him, and she said, "Dad, I feel I should give myself to the Lord for His work." You know, it nearly broke his heart. He was appealing for somebody else's daughter, or somebody else's son, but when it came to his own child, he just simply could not take that. Now, I can say this honestly and sincerely. If it was my child, God knows my heart, if it was my child, and they came to me and said, "Dad, I would like to give my life to the work of God," I would feel it was the greatest honor under heaven. And I hope that all of us feel exactly like that. "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And then, finally, there's a lovely principle at the end of the chapter, the principle of gracious hospitality. "He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." And then it's brought right on to the simplest term. "On even a cup of cold water, given only in the name of a disciple, it shall by no means lose its reward." You know the greatest miracle in the Lord's work, and again I can speak about this with a good deal of emotion in my heart. You know the greatest miracle in the Lord's work today? It's this gracious miracle right here at the end of the chapter of the loving, loving hospitality of God's dear people. I was over in Portugal last year, spent 6 weeks with Viriato Sobral. I'll never forget it. A man who has planted 33 assemblies in 25 years. I felt it was an honor and a privilege to be with that dear soul over there in Portugal in spite of all his persecution. A wonderful man of God. There's nothing that I could say was too high for a beloved brother, Viriato, over there in Portugal. I went into the little homes there in the center of Portugal last year, and everywhere it was the same. They brought me in and they gave me the best in the house. And while I was there, I had an invitation to go back home. I was commended to the work of God 43 years ago from Belfast, Ireland. And the brethren invited me to go over to their Easter conference last year. I went over and spent 6 weeks among them. There's only one man left today who signed my letter of commendation. I was a little bit afraid, a little bit reticent just how they would treat me. I wondered what would happen. You know, sometimes people write letters. And sometimes wicked stories are circulated even about God's servants. And I wonder just how my own beloved brethren, who commended me to the work of God, how they would treat me. I needn't have had any fears. I'm back again, and if I had been the King of England, I couldn't have been treated nicely. Literally, hundreds of homes around the country, they took me in, and they gave me the very best in the house. After that, I went over to Africa. And some of my beloved brethren right round Africa, both missionaries and our African brethren, in many of the countries there, I received exactly the same treatment. And then we come back to the United States. I don't think that there's any country in the world where there's more gracious, loving, overflowing, abounding hospitality than right here in this land. And right from the Atlantic to the Pacific, we know of thousands of homes right across the United States and back again across Canada, where there's an open door for the servant of God. And they bring you in, and they give you the very best in the house, and they show you this gracious hospitality. You talk about a cup of cold water. It's not just a cup of cold water, but they give you the very best. So here we get this lovely, lovely tray of gracious, loving hospitality shown to the servant of God. We take these principles and we put them together. And then right on the center, we put the Lord of the Harvest. The Lord of the Harvest is the one who, in a coming day, will reward all that's done out of faithfulness and devotion to Himself. And my prayer at the meetings here this afternoon, before the conference closes, is that God will graciously lay His hand on some of our young people here. It's my great prayer today. I would love to see young men and women raised up today to carry on the work of God in this awful, dark, bleak day in which we live, to carry on His work. And all I want to say in closing, don't be afraid to trust the Lord of the harvest. He will reward you in that coming day for anything that you seek to do for Him.